Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis,
which is the book of beginnings, and we'll study tonight chapters 20 and 21, these two chapters. Now, we look at chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there toward the Negev and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." Now, you remember last time we had the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot escaped, kind of by the skin of his teeth, as it were. And now the scene switches back again to Abraham. So it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there towards the Negev and so forth, and he dwelt in this place called Gerar." Now, we're going to see, right at the beginning of our lesson tonight, we're going to see what you might call a little bit of a lapse that Abraham might have had. We do know that he is the father of all believers, and yet he was not perfect. There was no one that was really ever perfect except Jesus Christ himself. See, sin really is not only big things that are wrong, but it would be missing the mark in any way. That's what a sinner is. It's an old English word, one who misses the mark. And I think here what we're going to see, Abraham missed the mark a little bit, not much, but a little bit anyway. And so that we kind of get the context of what's going on, let's go back a couple of pages before we get underway here and any further anyway, and take a look at another time where Abraham had a similar little lapse, and it was in Genesis chapter 12 and about verse 10. So Genesis chapter 12 and about verse 10. "Now we know that the Lord had called Abraham," here his name was still Abram, "to go to Canaan land, but it says here in Genesis 12:10, "And there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and it says, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there." So he totally left the place, and he went down to Egypt, and it says, "For the famine was grievous in that land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife," so her name was still Sarai, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And then it says, "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." So we see this incident. And then verse 16 says, "And he treated Abram well for her sake. And he," this would be Abram, "had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maidservants, and she asses and camels." But there's a little problem here. Verse 17, it says, "And the Lord," had a reaction to Sarai being there. It says, "And the Lord," on his part really, "plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? He says, so I might have taken her to me as my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him," that is concerning Abram, "and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had." So now this was a little incident that we had before. And really the comment that was made at that time was that probably Abram should not have gone down to Egypt, but he rather should have trusted in the Lord's providence, even though times were very hard and there was a famine in the land. See, sometimes the Lord will give us direction to go someplace to do something, and then without his okay, we go to some other place, or we change what the Lord has told us, and we have to be careful about that. Now, this scene is going to be very similar. So let's go now to where we're at tonight, Genesis chapter 20, and we'll take a look at verse 1. So again, it says, "And Abram journeyed from there." Now, this would be really Hebron, where he was living, toward the Negev, and it says, "and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar." Now, first of all, with regard to where he was living, and this was in Hebron, Now, so just so we have some idea of this in our minds, most of us can picture where Jerusalem is. And Hebron is a town that would be about 22 miles south of Jerusalem. So just picture where the city of the great king is, and then about 20 miles south, which is not too far away. Now, probably here in this instance, in chapter 20, Abram was merely looking for some more grazing land for his flocks. That's probably why he went. And he did this occasionally. Now, Gerar was a Philistine city, and this was about 40 miles west of Hebron, and it was near the seacoast. So just so that we have a little bit of background with regard to this. Now, also, when it says the Negev, and Abraham journeyed from there, that is Hebron, toward the Negev. Now, again, as we have mentioned before, Negev is a Hebrew word that means dry, and it was that area of land that was south, towards Egypt, and it came to mean the south. So that you could say he journeyed towards the Negev, or he went south a bit, that idea. And then in verse 2 it says, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister." So he says the same thing that we saw back in chapter 12. "So Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Interesting. Now, Abimelech is not so much a man's name, probably, but it's more the name of the king, you know, like Caesar we would have in Roman times. It was a name of many men. All right. And so he just took Sarah. So I guess kings kind of felt they could do that in those days. And then it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night." So here God intervenes, as we saw back in chapter 12. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him," and now watch what he said to him. This was a little heavier, maybe you might say, than what happened to Pharaoh. And he says, "Behold, thou art but a dead man." How would you like to have the Lord say to you, "You're a dead man in your sleep"? So he kind of didn't waste any words, but he kind of got down to the point, really, with Abimelech, and he says, "Thou art a dead man." And then he gives the reason. And he says, "For the woman whom thou hast taken," let's try this again. So he says, "Thou art but a dead man, for the woman whom thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." So it's interesting. The Lord said to him, you're a dead man. Because, you know, this woman is somebody's wife. Now, it's kind of interesting because we live in the 20th century, kind of what we might call, what might be called a free society. And but the interesting thing is that God's mentality does not change. From age to age, he is the same. And therefore, marriage in his sight is very, very sacred. And although man may trifle with this sort of thing, God's attitude is quite different. You know, it's an interesting thing about marriage. Sometimes people can go to one extreme or they can go to another extreme. They can go to one extreme and they can kind of look upon it as something that is not good or not nice or not holy or something like that. They can have what's kind of called a Victorian attitude, which is not biblical at all. Or on the other hand, they can have what we have so much in our society today, free sex. But really, for once and for all, in a very kind of a pithy, succinct, very accurate sentence in the book of Hebrews, the Lord gave his attitude towards all this. Let's just keep our finger here for a moment and go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. So the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Now, here's what the inspired author of the book of Hebrews has to say. And he says, "Marriage is honorable in all." In other words, in every aspect, you might say. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed," the marriage bed, "undefiled. But," now here's the other side of the coin, "fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So fornication would be the sexual union outside of marriage, and adultery would be with some person other than your spouse. So again, marriage is honorable in all in the bed, undefiled. There is nothing impure, there is nothing unholy in any way whatsoever about marriage when it is between those who are married to one another. And the marriage bed is undefiled. So you might say kind of the Victorian attitude as it's pictured is wrong, that there's something evil about marriage or the marriage bed. But on the other hand, the other side of the coin, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, remember, as we've said before, the scripture is very, very calm and very, very unemotional for the most part. And, you know, just like the Lord said, in the day that thou eatest the fruit thereof, then four words, thou shalt surely die. That's what he said, and that's what he meant. And we have all of human history to attest to the fact that this is the truth, and the Lord doesn't change his mind. So here we have God is going to judge those people who are fornicators and adulterers. So here he tells to a man who's a king, he says, you know, you're like a dead man. You have somebody else's wife. So we should learn from this. Now, let's move on. Verse 4. It says, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? So he hadn't actually slept with her. And then verse 5, said he not unto me, this would be said, Abraham not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of mine heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. So he kind of protests to the Lord. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore allowed I thee not to touch her. So the Lord says, yes, I understand. And that's why I didn't allow any of this to come to pass. Now, notice one word that's kind of interesting here as we read it. In the second half of verse 6, it says, for I also withheld thee from sinning. And they didn't say against her, or he didn't say against Abraham, but he says against me. Therefore allowed I thee not to touch her. So we have a basic truth of the Bible here, and that is that although we may think when we sin against someone, like we don't like somebody, we kick them in the shins, or we, whatever it may be, or we say something against them, we do something against them, we take advantage of the other person, really, it's not so much a sin against that person. It is in a way, but primarily, it is a sin against Almighty God. And here is a very obvious example of that. Now, we have probably the most classic statement on the case is when David said the same thing after his sin with Bathsheba. So David was the king at the time. This was about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And so he committed adultery with this woman whose name was Bathsheba. And then in order to cover his sin, he sent Uriah, her husband, into the very heat of the battle, hoping that he would be killed, and he was killed. So therefore, David had a double sin in his conscience. Number one, he committed adultery, and then number two, after that, he committed murder. So David is both was an adulterer and also a murderer. But see, these psalms that we have in the middle of the Old Testament were written at various periods of David's life, and Psalm 51 is the very famous penitential psalm, and he said virtually the same thing that we have here in verse 6. In fact, let's go to that for a minute and look at it. So find Psalm 51, if you would please. Psalm 51. The 51st psalm was written approximately 3,000 years ago, but in the last 3,000 years when men have sinned, they have often gone down on their knees and have asked the forgiveness of the Lord, you know, speaking through this inspired psalm. So here in Psalm 51, starting out with verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And then verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. So he didn't alibi, which is the case that we you know, that we normally try to do. We try to alibi out of it. But he says, but I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, here's this verse 4 that's very similar to the verse that we're on now in Genesis. And he says, against thee, the only. Another translation would be against thee only. Or you could have against the only. So against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. But there you see he acknowledges under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, against thee, the only, have I sinned. So let's remember that it's not just two people who would sin in any form whatsoever, one person sinning against another and say, there's just two people involved. No, the Lord is always involved in it too, and the Lord will judge these things. You know, one other comment that I think I should make about sin. You see, everything in Scripture, it seems to me, is a balance. You can make the Scripture say almost anything that you want it to say, if you can find just the right phrase or the right word. And what you have to do is have a balance with regard to all this. And there are some people today, as they did in Paul's time, they will abuse the doctrine of grace. And so therefore they will deliberately sin, and they'll say, well, you know, I know that I'm going to be penitent, I'm going to be sorry tomorrow, and I know the Lord, being good, will forgive me. Well, that's true, you know, if the person genuinely is sorry, and if there's a genuine repentance, yes, the Lord will forgive. We do know that. But I don't think that people always understand the way that they should that although the Lord in his mercy will forgive the sin when there is genuine repentance, but on the other hand, what you have to remember is that the Lord is under no obligation whatsoever to repair all the damage that has come and will come from the sin having been committed. So usually when there's sin, it's something, it's like dropping a stone in a little pond. There's this initial kerplunk down there, but then there are ripples that keep coming out from that initial splashing, and it affects all sorts of people, and it has ramifications that sometimes go on, not only for days, but for years, and sometimes for generations. See, now we need to understand that. And it should be a strong incentive for us not to sin. Now, when you speak about David, when he says, against thee only, the only have I sinned, I'm sure the Lord forgave him. There's no question in my mind whatsoever that the Lord did forgive him. And that's good. But on the other hand, when you study the Old Testament and you look at, you know, what happened to David's kingdom, those who really are experts in the Old Testament will tell you that that was the beginning of all David's miseries. You see, he committed that sin, and then from that time he had problems. He had problems within his own family. He had problems within his kingdom. He had problems with his enemies. He had just problems all over the place. And it went on and on and on, and it really plagued him virtually as long as he lived. You see, what is that? We would call those things the ramifications of sin. See, it's a very important thing. What I'm trying to say is we must make every effort humanly possible to stay in the Lord's perfect will and not slide over into his permissive will or sin in some way. Like we're familiar here, we're talking about Genesis, and we know about all the troubles that are ensuing in the Mideast. We don't know what's going to happen there next, and we know that there's blood and blood and more blood and anguish and heartache. But you see, when God made a promise to Abram, he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations and so forth. But they got tired waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And so therefore what they did was Abram and Sarai slid, you might say, into the permissive will of God. And Sarai got the idea that it would be good if Abram slept with her handmaid Hagar. And then Ishmael was the fruit of this union, and he is really the father of the Bedouin Arabs of today. And so just as there was hostility between the two boys, as we're going to see tonight further in our lesson, it's not something that just stopped then, but it's continued now thousands of years into the future. And look at the problems that result from people sliding out of the Lord's perfect will. So I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't want any condemnation trip on anybody, but on the other hand, let's face facts that sin does have ramifications. Okay, now back to back to Genesis chapter 20. So again, verse 6. So it says, and God said unto him, that is Abimelech, in a dream. He says, yes, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. He says, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore allowed I thee not to touch her. He says, now therefore restore the man his wife. So let Abraham have her again. And he says, for he is a prophet. It's interesting. Now, Abraham is referred to as a prophet. Now, remember, Abraham is a type of Christ, and Jesus is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee. Interesting. He, Abraham, shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if, and then, but the Lord says now, and he says, and if thou restore her not, in other words, if you by any chance are not taking this seriously, Abimelech, he says, know that, and hear these four key words again, and he says, thou shalt surely die. He says, thou and all that are thine. And I'm sure that the Lord was very calm when he gave it to him, but he meant every word that he said, thou shalt surely die. Okay, well, Abimelech got the message. And in verse 8, he says, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were very much afraid. So then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, so he kind of starts chewing Abraham out a little bit, and he says, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? He says, thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, it was like he continued, he says, what dost thou have in view that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, he says, now because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. So he was saying, this is not a righteous kingdom or anything like that. And he says, so because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister. And then he explains, and he says, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So that's true if you study the lineage. So they have the same father, but not the same mother. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place to which we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And so Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham. And then it says, and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy, quote, quote, brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others. Thus she was reproved. That translation that I'm reading from is a little bit awkward. It means, thus she was vindicated, is really the idea. But I went to the New International Version, and for the second half of this, verse 16, I'll read it in the New International Version, which makes it a little bit easier to understand. So again, at the beginning of verse 16, it says, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. So that's basically, you know, what he was saying there. Now, then we have in verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bore children. Then it says, verse 18, for the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So that's kind of an interesting thing there, that the Lord really wanted to, you know, get Abimelech's attention, I guess you could say, and punish him there. So he closed the wombs there in his kingdom. It's an interesting thing, you know, with regard to children. We should always make sure that we have the attitude of the Scriptures, you know, rather than what the world gives us. And the world tries to give to us, you know, that children are a curse. And they almost have some people brainwashed to that effect. But that's not the way God looks upon children. The Lord says in the book of Psalms that they are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So we always want to try to have God's attitude. Now, let's continue. So we go to chapter 21, and chapter 21, praise the Lord, talks about the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited Isaac. So we have here in verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah, and then here's four key words that I think we should really note, four very important words, as he had said. So the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. So in other words, the Lord is one who keeps his promises. He doesn't move as quickly as we would want him to do sometimes, but the Lord is one who keeps his word. So as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Now, to refresh our memories, what had he spoken to Sarah? Well, if we go back to Genesis 18, let's take a look at verse 10. So go back about one page, Genesis 18:10. And here was where the three men, one of them being the Lord, came to speak with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's start with verse 9. So Genesis 18:9, it says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So there was the promise, and so we have here, and now in Genesis 21:1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. How important it is that we remember that God's word is true. There's one place in Scripture where it says the Lord's word is above his name, even. So we know that what is written in this book indeed will come to pass, and it is God's attitude. So the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So praise the Lord. Now, one thing we want to do is this. It does happen that when Moses wrote this text of Genesis, he gave us the weaknesses as well as the strengths of various people that he's dealing with, among whom are Abraham and Sarah. But in the New Testament, as we mentioned last time in conclusion, In the New Testament, we see their strengths, and the Lord, as it were, doesn't remember the weaknesses. And one of the nice things is that Sarah, although she did laugh, as we saw before, you know, when the message was given, because she was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 when this occurred, she laughed, but nevertheless, she's looked upon as one of the heroines of faith. And she is really mentioned in a beautiful way in the chapter of Hebrews that I call God's Hall of Fame. And let's take a look at that, because it gives a little bit of a brighter side to this. Go for a moment, would you please, to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look at verse 8. Hebrews 11:8. Shannon, look here at what a nice way Abraham is spoken of. So here in Hebrews 11:8 it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Notice again the repetition, by faith. So it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he looked for that city through faith. And then here in verse 11, we have Sarah. And it says, also through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and this would be Abraham, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So I take that the stars would be the spiritual seed of Abraham, and the sand would be the physical seed. And then it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and here's a key area here, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, now God on his part, it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Isn't that beautiful? So I think that we need to remember that God is pleased with people who have faith. And virtually the whole Christian walk is a faith walk. And it says here in the same Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the Lord rewards those who diligently seek. You know, the problem is not only do people, you know, many times not have the faith that they should, but they don't diligently seek the Lord. You know, you can talk to somebody, well, do you ever pray or anything like that? Oh, yeah, I suppose so, you know, real lackadaisical about the thing. And you can see in their heart they're not diligently seeking the Lord. And when we do, the Lord will reward us. But again, there's no one that can say, well, I have mastered all faith and there's nothing more that the Lord could require of me. No, it's like a ladder that the more we want, the more that the Lord will offer unto us. You see, we don't have to be on a spiritual plateau, that is, where we get to a certain point and then we just don't rise anymore. It's almost like we, to a great extent many times, we just choose the level of our existence because we say, Lord, I'll believe you for this much, but I won't believe you for anything further than that. See? And so we find ourselves on a plateau. But now here in Hebrews 11, where the Lord uplifts these two people, Abraham and his wife Sarah, says, by faith they did such and so, by faith they did such and so. And we have to remember that this is very, very pleasing to God. And it is totally contrary to the natural man's way of thinking. Like the old saying from Missouri, you know, well, when I see it, I'll believe it. Well, we believe, and so therefore we shall someday see. Praise God. Okay, so let's go back now. I think that's kind of nice, though, that they were so lifted up in the New Testament. And so then we go to Genesis 21:3, and it says, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So Isaac means he laughs, or you could say laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So therefore, when Isaac was circumcised, this would mean that he was identified with the nation Israel. And then again, this very miraculous thing that we pointed out last time, that is, the Lord had said on the eighth day this is to be done, and that's when the red blood cell count is at its highest, there'd be the minimum amount of bleeding. And now, you know, 4,000 years later, modern science says, hey, this is the perfect time if you're going to do circumcision to do it. And it shows that the only way you can say is that God has to be the author of the Bible. Now, so we move on. In verse 5 it says, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. I wonder why it was that the Lord let it go that long. I don't know. I could just speculate. And you see, because there was 25 years between the time that the promise was given and the time of its fulfillment. Have any of you been waiting 25 years for the Lord to fulfill a promise? Maybe you have, I don't know. But I think the Lord allowed it to go that long and allow him to reach the three-digit number, 100 years of age, you know, to show us that we need to hang in there and hang in there and believe God and trust God no matter what the obstacles might be. Because he could have given him the child when he was 76 or 77 or 78, but it was a long time. But the Lord has his reasons. So then in verse 6 it says, and Sarah said, God hath made me laugh. So this would be happy laughter, tears of joy. She said, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have nursed children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, but here comes the problem because of a little lapse, you might say, perhaps about 13 years before. And it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, so in other words, she saw Ishmael, in other words, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So what does that mean? I would assume that Big Brother was giving Little Brother a bad time, and he was mocking Isaac. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, now this would be Sarah, said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. You know, throw her out. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. When it says was very grievous, this would mean this was very upsetting, you might say, in Abraham's sight because of his son Ishmael. He loved his son Ishmael also. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So this seems kind of harsh, you know, really. Not only does Sarah want to throw this woman out and her son, but also the Lord goes along with this and tells Abraham to listen to his wife. But we'll comment on this a little bit later. And then verse 13 says, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. And then the Lord says, because he is thy seed. So he says, Abraham, this fellow, Ishmael, is not going to be a nobody. Because of you, he's going to be a nation. So it says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child. That's a bad translation. He was about 13 years old. But anyway, gave her the child, and here it is, sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Cast would be more like she left the young boy under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down apart from him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. This would be maybe 100 yards, something like that. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. Isn't that interesting? So it says, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then it says, and here's a very beautiful verse, and it says, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad drink. So there it is. And verse 20, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So he married an Egyptian girl. All right, now let's stop here for just a moment. Now, I want to make a comment about this scene of the topology that's involved in Sarah and Isaac and this casting out of the bond woman. Just so that we see what we're doing is scriptural, could everybody go for a moment, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's take a look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Okay, do we all have that now? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's some reflections that Paul is making under the anointing with regard to the people of the Old Testament and about their activities. And then in verse 11 he says, now all these things, so the things that we read about in the Old Testament, all these things happened unto them for examples. For examples. And they are written for our admonition. Our is an important word, for our admonition. There's so many people I run across who say, well, I don't know much about the Old Testament, you know, and I'm not sure it's really that important because I live in the dispensation of grace and so on and so forth. But that's not what the New Testament itself teaches us. It teaches us that we should know the Old Testament because God chose certain things to be written down and certain things were omitted. But the things that he had written down are for our admonition, and we should learn by this. So again, he says, now all these things happen unto them, people of the Old Testament, for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come, in the sense that the Messiah finally has arrived, and we're now in this dispensation of grace. So, therefore, when we look at Isaac, and when we look at Sarah, and when we look at Hagar, and when we look at Ishmael, see, what the Lord really would have us to do is not take things totally on their surface value. I mean, these are real people and real incidents, but also there's a topology that is involved whereby we can learn for our own spiritual lives. So, let's start out, first of all, here with, let's go to Isaac. Now, back in Genesis 21 and verse 3, which we've already read, it talks about Sarah giving birth to Isaac. And we know that Sarah laughed with joy and happiness when he was born. But now, beyond that, see, Isaac, in a certain sense, is a type. Isaac, you might say, is typical. And there's four ways that we would consider, or we could consider, Isaac a type. And the more you think about it, the more it becomes clear. Now, first of all, number one, you could say Isaac is typical of the church. Isaac is typical of the church, really, as composed of the spiritual children of Abraham. See, as opposed to, you know, the flesh descendant, you know, which would be characterized by Ishmael. So therefore, in that sense, Isaac is the type of the church, the spiritual descendant of Israel, the spiritual children of Abraham, rather. And then secondly, you could say Isaac is typical of Christ himself as the son obedient unto death, because we're going to find next week when we're in the next chapter, chapter 22, that Abraham is going to almost slay Isaac. And so he is a type of Christ obedient unto death. Thirdly, Isaac also is a type of Christ the bridegroom, because as we're going to find out later, when he seeks a bride, he seeks out, you might say, a Gentile bride from far away. And by and large, in the church age that we have, you know, the believers, although there are Jews also, basically they're Gentiles. Most of the people here tonight, I would assume, are Gentiles. And so therefore, Isaac is a type, really, you might say, of Christ, the bridegroom of a called out bride, you might say, which is the church. And the true church, of course, is composed of both believing Jews and Gentiles. But anyway, that called out. And then fourthly, you might also say that Isaac is typical of the new nature that we have. We don't pay enough attention to this, but when a person genuinely comes to Jesus Christ, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creations. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now, this is in God's eyes. The natural man can't always see something immediately, but God sees a spirit that was dead come alive. And so, therefore, you might say that Isaac is typical of the new nature of the believer as born after the Spirit. You see, because there was a natural birth that we had at one time, but then there's this spiritual birth that takes place later. So Isaac would be a, you know, he has four topologies, you might say, that would be in him, at least four. Now, next thing I would like to point out is Sarah. Now, Sarah, his mother. Now, what about her? Well, Sarah is a type of grace. Sarah is a type of grace. She's a type of the free woman. She's a type of the Jerusalem that is from above. And I know that I'm accurate in what I say here because it's taken really from the book of Galatians. Now, lest I say something that would be, you know, not really accurate, let's read exactly what the Holy Spirit gave Paul here in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And about verse 21. Galatians chapter 4. Now here in Galatians chapter 4, just again, now to get the context of the book, before we read anything, let's kind of build into what Paul is saying. Now, in the Old Testament, man came, at least under the law, man came to God by works, the works of the law, as it were. But there's a new dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. Now, the problem is that to live our spiritual lives with the freedom that Christ would have us under the dispensation of grace is sometimes hard because it's against the natural mind's thinking, and there's a tendency for us to lapse back into, and we'll try to have a good relationship with God through works that we would impose upon ourselves some way, or we would allow others to impose upon ourselves, and God the Holy Spirit may have nothing to do with what we're doing. Now, here in Galatia, Paul had preached the doctrine of salvation by grace, and everything was going along fine. And then there were some Judaizers that came up after Paul to the Galatian area there, and they says, well, yes, you should believe in Jesus, and you should put your trust in him, but also it is necessary that you keep the rules and the regulations and the prescriptions of the Mosaic law, and your children should be circumcised and so forth, and you should observe days and months and seasons and foods and so on and so forth. And they said, well, yeah, I guess it would be too good to be true that we're under grace. We should also have this. So they had kind of a both-and situation. So when Paul heard about it, you might say he just hit the ceiling and he wrote this letter and he says, no, it's going to be one way or the other. And he says, grace and law don't mix together. To mix grace and law would be like mixing oil and water. They just don't mix. So let's start reading here in Galatians chapter 4 and with verse 21. And he says, Paul says, kind of sarcastically in a certain sense, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. You want to put yourself under these rules and regulations, he says, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And then he says, now he shows that God wants us to understand this topology that's here. And he says, which things are an allegory, or in other words, an illustration. For these things are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Because, you see, they were rejecting Christ, and they were still under the bondage of the Old Testament laws when this book of Galatians was written. And he says now, verse 26, but on the other hand, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So that's that heavenly city that God has prepared for us, where we're going to be pretty soon. Praise God. But he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, that is, us that are believers. For it is written, rejoice, thou that bearest not. So that's telling Sarah to rejoice, because she was not bearing. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. Travailing in childbirth is the idea. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband. Now, she who hath a husband would be Hagar. But the Lord is saying here that, you know, you're still going to come out on top, as it were. In other words, the great blessing is going to be through you, Sarah. And he says, then Paul continues in verse 28, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, we that are believers. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, that's an interesting thing. See, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and as we are probably aware, although the Romans were used as the instrument of Christ's crucifixion, it was the Jews for envy who wanted to put him to death. Isn't that right? And then if you study church history, you will find that the persecutions against the early Christians, you know, who were Jews, the persecutions were instigated by unbelieving Jews. So in other words, it was like those that were in bondage were persecuting those that were free. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of interesting. And even today, the analogy doesn't run too smooth right now, because by and large, Israel of today, you know, is not in the spirit as they should be. They're basically Christ rejecting. But you see, it is the Arabs that are pushing against the Israeli. It is not the Israeli that are pushing against the Arabs. Now, the Israeli do fight, but they fight for their survival. You see, they have not been welcomed back to the land in any way. And there have been four major wars, and it's amazing that despite the fact they're almost 100 million Arabs and there are less than 4 million Jews, they still come out on top every time. But this is the hand of God. It's a phenomenon. But you see, they're persecuted by the Israeli of today are persecuted by the children of Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, now let's continue. So, again, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. See, and here's the point that Paul makes. When they cut the chapter here and they started with verse 5, that's a bad cutting. See, verse 1 of chapter 5 is part of chapter 4. That's the punchline that Paul is giving, really. So he says, when he says all this, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, again, he's not talking to people in the Old Testament. He's talking to people in the New. And circumcision was the sign that you belong to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You can't just pick and choose. Either you're going to follow the whole thing or not at all. He says, and then here it's heavy. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. And then he says, you are fallen from grace. So if you're trying to seek justification through the works of the law, he says, you are fallen from grace. So what's he saying? He said, you can't play footsies, as it were, you know, jumping between one and the other. Either you're going to be free, or you're going to be in bondage, one or the other. Either you're under law, or you're going to be under grace. And then he says, verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, that is, by trusting in Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now that is a strong section. Now, see, in my earlier years, I wish I could have understood this because I did not understand it. And if we don't understand it today, it can have great ramifications on the way that we live. See, now, when I was younger and I would read something like this and Paul was talking about the law, I would thought, well, that's very interesting. It's nice history. But I'm not a Jew living in those times. And, of course, this has no reference to me. What was my mistake? See, I didn't understand what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that all these things in the Old Testament were given for our examples, and for our they were given as examples for our admonition. And that really has much effect on people's lives that are Christians today. Now, let's put it this way. The bondwoman had to be cast out. It was imperative in God's plan, and in the topology that he had, and in the lesson that he had for you and for me, living today, it was imperative that the bondwoman and her son would be cast out. Why? Well, because if you want to take Hagar on one hand and Sarah on the other, they are two types, you might say. Now, Hagar represents the law, and Sarah represents grace. They do not mix at all, although the tendency is to kind of join them together a little bit. And secondly, you could put it another way, and you could say that Hagar represents bondage, but Sarah represents freedom. Or another way you could put it would be Hagar would mean led by the letter, whereas Sarah would represent being led by the Holy Spirit. You see, we need to take great stock in the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us. one of the most mind-blowing verses that I ever ran across in all of my reading in the New Testament. Maybe, you know, this is easy for you, but this when this first hit me, it really shook me up. And that is, we don't need to turn there now, but it's John chapter 14 and verse 17, where at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit has been with you and shall be in you." And I thought, good heavens, he said, "The Holy Spirit shall be in you." And he was talking to his apostles, which means that even though they walked with Jesus, you know, for 3 years, they still did not have the Holy Spirit within them. And then it is of just untold consequence when 3 days later, after the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and he appeared to them in the upper room, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And for the first time, we did, the Holy Spirit dwelt within human beings. Praise God, the Holy Spirit dwelt within human beings. Now, the Holy Spirit could come upon people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. But as far as dwelling within, but you see, now that we have the Holy Spirit within us, we can be led by the Holy Spirit. But we never really try to hear the Spirit the way we should. We're not taught that so often. You see, and it says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So again, with these two types, Hagar is the type of topology of being led by the letter, whereas Sarah would be in topology being led by the Holy Spirit. Hagar would be approaching God by works, and Sarah would represent God's gift to man, which is in Jesus Christ. And you see, in my life, you know, I was taught to obey rules and regulations and injunctions and all sort of thing, you know, and traditions that had to be followed. But really, this is the way I think with a lot of us, but so many times we're not taught from a very earliest age to listen to the Spirit of God that is leading us. See, I never bothered listening to the Spirit of God very much because I figured, well, everything I'm supposed to do is all carved out for me in writing and all the ordinances and the rules and so forth that have been presented to me. And so I never really thought much about, you know, this, you know, being led by the Spirit of God. Now, we're not anti, you know, rules and regulations, but let's remember that neither salvation nor sanctification by and large come through them. The Holy Spirit may lead you to follow these things, and that's good. You know, we normally meet here at 7:30 and, you know, praise God. I mean, you got to choose sometime, and, you know, there's certain procedures that have to be followed. But on the other hand, let's remember that the Spirit is the one who ultimately should lead. Now, another way you could put it with regard to Hagar and Sarah would be Hagar would represent the dust of the earth, whereas Sarah would refer to the stars of heaven. Now, the danger of mixing these two, law and grace. Let me give you an example. I was talking with a missionary some time ago, and this missionary told me that he had returned from the Orient, and he says, we had kind of some bad experiences over there in the Orient recently. And I said, well, what type of bad experiences did you have? And he says, well, first we thought we were very, very successful because we began to preach Jesus Christ to these people. And to our happiness, you know, and amazement, they accepted. And they, you know, oh, great, you know, oh, Jesus, wonderful. And so they were, you know, being baptized and so in water and so on and so forth. And they felt very good about it for a time. And then all of a sudden they began to notice that although they had supposedly become Christians, they had not left behind their, you know, Shintoism and their other isms from the Far East. And then it began to dawn on the missionaries that they were like just lapsing onto one more thing that might possibly give them security. You know, oh, there's another God. Oh, fine, we'll accept this one too. But you see, that's not the way. That's the whole purpose of, you know, the Lord revealing himself as the, you know, the supreme God that we've already had. The supreme God, the most high God. He's the only one, and he does not want others to be you know, on the same level as he is. So what they were doing, you might say in theological terms, they were mixing the law with grace. They were saying, oh, yes, we will not abandon, you know, our ways of the past, but we do want also to become Christians. This doesn't work. They don't mix. Now, today, you see, there's always the danger that, you know, in our Christian lives, that we mix the two. be careful that we don't get involved in things that are not Spirit-led. Sometimes, since we know that Jesus himself said that the tares and the wheat would both grow together, and there would be a leaven, which is a symbol of evil, that would be mixed in the lump, which would refer to the body of Christ, Christendom, not body of Christ so much, but really Christendom, between the two comings, we have to be careful, because sometimes there's such a mixing of these two in our lives, and we feel under such obligation under certain areas where God in no way has placed us under obligation, that in many areas of our lives, that people who perhaps would want to become Christians, they feel that to receive Jesus, they have to receive all this other stuff, which is not of God. And they say, well, no way do I want all this other stuff. And it could be the various, impositions that are placed upon them by men rather than by the Word of God. So we have to watch out for that. See, these things are for today. I lived under that many, many years, and I didn't distinguish between the two. I wish I had. Because then, you see, I would have listened more to the Spirit of God. Now, one other thing that I might point out, and that is this. Not only, see, we are not saved by our righteousness. Rather, we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. And furthermore, we are not perfected, you might say. We're not perfected by moving in the flesh in any way or by satisfying man. Many times man will say, well, now look at you, must do this and you must do that and you must do something else. And be careful of that, because we figure, I know I'm saved by grace, but here these things are kind of imposed upon me and I will accept them. Be careful, because some people say, well, at least I want to do some extra good things. It's not going to be good unless it's ordained and led by the Holy Spirit, because we need to be led by the Spirit of God and be sensitive to His leading. And we're not taught this the way that we should be, and from an early age. Let me give you a verse to back up this thing about perfection, because some people say, oh, yes, I understand that I'm saved only by grace, but I want to perfect myself. Therefore, there's no reason in the world why I want to join this committee, but because I have been asked to be on this committee on Monday, and another committee on Tuesday, and a third committee on Wednesday, and so on and so forth, I will do it because I want to, draw close to the Lord. Be careful, Christian. Is the Holy Spirit leading you in this way? Now, go back about one page here in Galatians to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 3. Paul touches that here. We don't have to hit it now. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? That is, you Galatians, are you so foolish? Galatians 3:3, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, or in other words, by the works of the law? So I think because of the subject matter that we've had tonight, it might be a wise thing for many of us to kind of examine what our activities are in our lives and what our beliefs are, and let's make sure that they are solidly grounded in the Word of God. Okay, now, let's continue here. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 21. There's one other little point I want to mention before we finish off the chapter, and that is verse 17. So Genesis 21:17. Can we find that again? Genesis 21:17. And it says, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then here we have these beautiful words, verse 19, and God opened her eyes. See, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it's talking about Lydia, who was the first convert from Europe. It says, and God, the Lord, opened her heart. See, the Lord can open hearts. So here it says, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So you see now the topology involved here. I assume this was something that would be miraculous. And you could say here, so also the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, you might say, of unbelieving sinners and directs them to the water of life, who is Jesus. So, you see, there was like a death that was facing her. And so many times, people are wandering around the world. They're messed up, their marriages are mixed up, their lives are messed up, their habit patterns, their of action, their thinking patterns are mixed up. Everything is all just a mess, and they have nothing really in front of them. And then all of a sudden, God, by His mercy, He opens the person's eyes, and the person sees Jesus. And it's interesting that water was used. Now, again, with this topology business, keep your finger here, and let me show you something that Jesus said. Go to John chapter 4, would you please? So John chapter 4. Now, Jesus in John chapter 4 is talking to this Samaritan woman at the well. She's sometimes referred to as the woman at the well. And then Jesus says, and I would assume that part of the topology that he had is the very verse that we're reading, but in John 4:14, for example, Jesus said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." See, so there was a physical water that Hagar found and gave to Ishmael, but Jesus says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." You see, those people who try to drink of the water of this world thirst again. And when we talk with people that are important in the world and they have made money or they have position or whatever, they will always say, it never satisfies. We hear so many of these testimonies in these full gospel businessmen's meetings. So, again, notice the use of the word water. So, now let's finish off the lesson with verse 22. So, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22. And it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spoke unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest." So Abimelech was kind of a sharp fellow. He put two and two together, and he realized that God's blessing was upon Abimelech. And he wanted to make sure that Abraham was always his friend. So he says, "Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee." And remember, he gave him some goods back here in chapter 20 and verse about 14, oxen and men servants and so forth. So he says, "Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So Abraham said, "I will swear." And Abraham reproved Abimelech, but he brought up a little point first. It says, "And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I know not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today." So Abimelech says, "Well, I'm sorry, but I didn't know anything about it." And Abraham took sheep, so Abraham just proceeded, so he took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. Now, but Abraham has a shrewdness. I mean, he's sharp. And so he looks to the future. So he says, "And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves." Ewe lambs would be female lambs. So Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What mean these 7 ewe lambs, which thou hast set by themselves?" And he said, "For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I," this is that I, Abraham, "have digged this well." In other words, I don't want any more problems about this, and I don't want any more people trying to take away a well from me by violence, that sort of thing. And he says, "Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore, both of them." Now, Beersheba means well of the oath. And you hear a lot about this word Beersheba in the scriptures. Actually, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob spent quite a bit of time there. And it's at the southernmost border of Canaan. And it's about 20 miles southwest of Hebron, if you want to picture it in your mind. And it's only about 150 miles from Egypt. It actually was a place of 7 wells. And in a country like this that was semi-arid, you know, a well would be priceless. So Abraham made sure that there was no problem with that. And then he says, in verse 32, he says, "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, And now notice this. This is kind of interesting. And it says, and called there on the name of the Lord. And then here's a new title that we have that God reveals of himself. So it says, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And in Hebrew, this is El Olam. El Olam. And it says, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now that would mean for a long time. Now before we close, just a word or two about this El Olam. El Olam is kind of a rich word, and when it says the everlasting God, maybe that's as good an English translation as you might hit upon, but to give you a little more of the richness, you see, whenever we get a new name of God, and we have at least a half a dozen now already, it shows some aspect of God's personality, of his being, that he wishes to communicate with us. Now here, in Hebrew, Olam is used in Scripture of secret or hidden things, very interestingly. Secret or hidden things, and also it is used of an indefinite time or age. Interesting. So, like in Psalm 90 and verse 2, speaking of the Lord, it refers to him as from everlasting to everlasting. And so what you might, to kind of capsize this, we might put it this way. So when you call the Lord El Olam, the everlasting God, you might say that it's the name of God in virtue of which he is the God whose wisdom has divided all time and eternity into the mystery of successive ages or dispensations. See, we don't see the whole picture from our little point of view. And we certainly don't know, a great deal about the future, except that we're going to be with the Lord, praise God. And then, so you could say this, it is not merely that he is everlasting, when we have El Olam, it's not merely that he is everlasting, but that he is God, he is the God who is over everlasting things, things that are sometimes secret and not totally understood by men. So that's a beautiful title. And we praise the Lord that he has revealed this much more of himself to us at this time. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's someone that doesn't know Jesus, with your heart, you confess that you're a sinner and you ask Jesus into your life, you can be born again. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you. I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior. And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.